So if you'd open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we will start with verse 28, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather this morning. Lord, what a blessing it is to be together, to fellowship together, to pray together, to worship together, to learn together. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us this morning. Lord, you're the one true teacher. And we thank you, Lord, that you give gifts of teaching in your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would make those gifts effective and that you would teach through all of our teachers and that this morning you would teach through me. Speak to your people, Lord. Speak to our hearts. Reach deeply into our hearts where we most need to hear from you. And may you be glorified, Lord, as we respond to you in faith and obedience and love. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 12, we've seen how Jesus has been confronted in a series of confrontations from those who are his enemies. And time again, he has answered those confrontations. He has replied to them in a way that has not only met the surface level of the question, but has dived into the heart issue that has led to the question. And Jesus has dealt with the hearts of the people who have opposed him. He's dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of the nation of Israel. He dealt with the Pharisees and the Herodians who made this political alliance in order to do away with Jesus. He dealt with the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. And again, he has overcome their confrontation, their objection, their questions. He's answered and gotten to the heart of the matter and shown himself to know what's in the heart of people. And now he comes after this series of questions. There's one more that comes. And in verse 28, it says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" So the scribes were the people who would write out the scriptures. They would make copies of the scriptures. Remember, we're at a time where there are no printing presses, no digital screens, no Kindles, no reading on your phone, nothing. If you wanted to read something, you had to have a handwritten copy. So the scribes were responsible for that. They would take the law and they would copy it. But that position came to be more than that. As we see back in the Old Testament, Ezra the scribe became a teacher of the law, explaining the sense of the law. And then a whole tradition was built up where the scribes were not just the copiers of the law, but the interpreters and the teachers of the law and the commentators. So they would add on to the law and explain what you had to do in order to be able to keep the law. In the Gospel of Matthew, we see a parallel account, and in that account, this man is called a lawyer. So the scribes were really lawyers, right? They were the ones that were interpreting the law, passing judgment on issues of the law, commenting on it. A scribe would painstakingly copy the Old Testament, and then he would become familiar with it. He would learn it in the process, would learn what the commentator said about it, and then would be able to interpret it. So scribes and lawyers were basically the same, similar to our modern-day lawyers, except they spent more time teaching the law than making money from it. Just a little lawyer joke there. Are you on your toes? Okay, so this scribe comes to Jesus and he says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Now, one of the things that the scribes would do is they would compare the commandments. They would think about how they relate to one another. And one of the questions that they were discussing in that day, the historians tell us, is what's the most important commandment? Is there one commandment that can summarize the whole of the law? And if you look through the law, and they did very much in depth, they came up with something like 613 total commandments. So going through the Old Testament, they came up with 613 commandments. And then they categorized them. They said 248 of them are positive commandments, things you have to do. 365, coincidentally, 365 are negative ones, things you can't do, you mustn't do. And so 613 total, and they would see that some of them would cover a whole area of the law, that some of the laws or commandments were sort of subsidiary to other ones. One commandment could describe a bunch of them. And so then they would discuss, is there one commandment overall that describes the whole of the law? And so they would discuss this among themselves. And now this scribe says, okay, here's an opportunity to ask Jesus this question. Now, it's interesting that in Matthew, again, we're given a little more information. It says that in Matthew, there was a little bit of a time break between Jesus answering the Sadducees at the end of verse 27 and this, where the Pharisees gathered together, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were theological opponents. The Pharisees gathered together and sent this one to test Jesus. So this scribe comes asking a question to test Jesus. Now, a test can be coming from either a negative attitude or a positive attitude or neither, right? You can test someone in order to try to make them fail. Some of us have had teachers like that, haven't we? It's like, what are you thinking? Why are you giving me this test? Give me a chance here. But most of the time, the teachers want us to learn, and so they give us the test in order for us to learn. The implication in Matthew is that the group of Pharisees were coming from a negative perspective. They wanted Jesus to fail. But this scribe, as we'll see, does not seem to share that attitude, or at least he seems to be open to having it corrected. So he comes to Jesus. He says, which is the first or the foremost or the most important commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So Jesus takes this question, and he makes it a teaching opportunity, doesn't he? And he's always doing this. He's always wanting us to learn and grow. And he'll do this in our own lives, too, if we're open to listening. When trials come, he'll teach us. When we have questions, he'll teach us if we're open to learning. So Jesus goes back to the law, and he goes back to the book of Deuteronomy, where God gives this law to the people. It says, hear, O Israel, pay attention. The word here in Hebrew is Shema, and that word was used for this whole commandment, and it was recited regularly among the Jews. Practicing Jews were supposed to recite this morning and evening. It was recited at the beginning or during the synagogue services. This is the commandment that sets the nation of Israel apart from all the other nations. Why? Well, think about what life was like in those days and what people believed about the spiritual realm. Remember that God created the whole universe. He didn't just create this world. He didn't just create the material universe. He created the spiritual universe. And so here is God, here is man, there are also angels. Some of those angels rebelled against God, and we call them demons today. They are seeking to fight God's work and destroy it. So in the world, we have more than one kind of spirit being. We have God that created all the others, and then we have all these others. And so people trying to make sense of what was going on began to go into idolatry. They began to worship these demons. And so most nations, most people groups, had a multitude of gods that they worshiped. They would have a god of different parts of the world, gods of different parts of nature, gods of different areas, spheres of influence, and they would worship all these gods. When God revealed himself to the nation of Israel, he said, there's only one true God. The one God who created everything else, including all these other spiritual beings. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, one God, separate from all of these others, over all of them. And so this sets the nation of Israel apart from every other nation because they have a different kind of God, a superior God, the God over all, and God revealed himself by name to them. the Lord is how we write it in our Bibles. And if you'll notice most of your Bibles where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one, use small caps for that word. Why is that? That's because in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel felt that God's name was so holy, they didn't even write down the vowels. All they wrote were the consonants. You even see that among practicing Orthodox Jews today. When they write the word God, they'll write G-D. They won't write the vowel because they feel like even the word for God is so holy that they shouldn't do that. Well, that leaves us in a quandary, not knowing exactly how to pronounce this. And so some people traditionally in English-speaking language have used the word or the name Jehovah. More modern, we feel like it's closer to Yahweh. So you'll hear both of those names used for God. But in the Bible, it'll frequently be represented by the word Lord, all in caps. So here's the first and the foremost of all commandments. And Jesus doesn't, notice, just go right into the commandment. He gives this prelude. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, when we compare Israel and we compare Christianity with other religions, we have to remember we can love God with all we are because there's just one God, right? If we were like the other nations, or if Israel were like the other nations, they had to divide up their worship and their obedience among this whole set of different gods. And that's why Jesus gives this introduction. The Lord is one. Because he's one, we can love him with our whole heart, with our whole being. So that makes sense. We call that monotheism, one God, the belief that there's only one true God, and that was revealed to the nation of Israel. Now, this may raise some questions in some of your minds. Why do we call Jesus God? Why do we call the Holy Spirit God? Why do we call the Father God if there's only one God? And although it's not taught explicitly in the Scripture, we've come up with this term Trinity, or the triune God is probably a better way to look at it, to describe the oneness of God despite his varying attributes and his varying ways of presenting himself, his three different personalities. So there are three persons in one God. And the reason that we've come to that conclusion is we look at what the Scripture says about God, his attributes, his character, his work in this world, his redemptive work, his creative work. And then we look at what it says about the Father, what it says about the Son, what it says about the Spirit. And guess what? It says pretty much all those things about all three of those persons. And then we see Jesus describing himself in ways that only God can describe himself. And we see also in the book of Acts things attributed to the Holy Spirit that are only attributed to God. And we come to the conclusion that Father, Son, and Spirit are all God, all different persons of the one true God. And that makes sense when we think about it, because if Jesus weren't God, how could he die for all of our sins? How could he pay for them all? He couldn't. And that's why religions that don't believe that Jesus is God have to come up with a way to work their salvation out, because Jesus couldn't have paid for all their sins. And on the other side of it, how could the Holy Spirit impart the life of Jesus to us all if he weren't God? He couldn't. So by various means and various ways of looking at this, we come to the conclusion that God is one God in three persons, and that's a traditional understanding of the Trinity in Christianity. So Jesus says, first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. You have to love the Lord with all your being. And these all talk about different parts of our being, right? Our mind, we understand, the center of our thoughts, our soul, which covers our emotions, the heart being the center of our whole being. Oftentimes, these words are used in different ways where they kind of overlap, so we can't draw too firm a distinction among them or between them, but also with all our strength. So the sum of it is, we're to love God with everything. With everything we are, with all we are, with everything we have, we're to love God. And then Jesus didn't stop there. He goes right on. He says, and the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's not enough to just love God. Jesus goes back to the Old Testament again, and this time in the book of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, he quotes from there where the command is given. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Because it's God giving this commandment, the people need to obey it. They need to receive it. So Jesus gives these two laws. It's not enough to just love God. You must love your neighbor as well. We understand that when we think about it, don't we? It's really easy to say, I love God. It's really easy, isn't it? But how do we show that? I mean, we show it directly in our worship. We show it in our giving, our studying of the word, our obedience to him. But where is it mostly worked out? It's mostly worked out by sharing that love with others, by loving one another. And that's why the Apostle John could say, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? Kind of reminds me of what Linus Van Pelt said once. Remember Linus? He's one of my favorite theologians. He says, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand. Remember that one? I love humanity, but I can't stand people. They drive me nuts. So Jesus says, no, that's not good enough. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. And so these two commandments go together, and on them, the whole law is built. They're the greatest, the foremost, the first commandments. Now, this is important, especially for the Pharisees, but it's important for us as well. Remember that what the Pharisees were doing was they had not just taken the law and analyzed it from the Old Testament, but they had built upon it. They had built upon it and said, okay, if you want to keep this law, it's not enough to just do what it says. You also have to do these things and not do these things. And so they built up this whole tradition around the law. And what happens when you do that? It's very easy to get distracted from the core of it, isn't it? It's very easy to get distracted in general. We know what that's like in life. It's very easy to get distracted. So Jesus is calling them back to the core of the law. And what's that core? It's love. Now, this is kind of an amazing thing, right? When we look at how people look at the Old Testament today, how do they describe it? What do they say about it? What's the Old Testament God like? Well, they say he's a God of wrath. And when they think about Christianity, what do they think of? Oh, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts. But what does Jesus say? He says it all comes down to this one thing. It's all about love. It's all about love. Now, that's pretty different from the way Christianity is portrayed in society, isn't it? It's very different. In fact, society says we're about love. Christianity is about hate. No, Christianity is about love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus is giving not just an academic answer to this question. Once again, he's driving to the heart of the issues that the Pharisees had, and again, to the heart of the issues that we have. But let's look, before we get back to that, let's look at the response. So the scribe said to him in verse 32, well said, teacher. And that word well could be translated beautiful, or that's amazing. That's a great answer. Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, he's added a little commentary here, hasn't he? He says, to love God and to love your neighbor is more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Where are they when this is going on? They're at the temple. They're at the temple. What's the temple for? It's for the sacrificial service of God. They had this whole system of sacrifices. What is this scribe saying? He's saying, Jesus' answer, this commandment that he's brought out is more important than all this system of sacrifice. Do you see how insightful and important this comment was? The scribes and the Pharisees in general would say, no, you can't love God without keeping all these laws, all these sacrifices, and everything else that we add onto it. You can't love God without doing all this. What have they done? They've basically elevated their interpretation of the law over the heart of the law. That's something we have to watch out for, isn't it? I mean, that's something we have to watch out for as the church. Don't we do this? Don't we pick some aspect of living a Christian, holy, righteous law life and elevate that oftentimes above the very core of the Christian life of love? You see, what the scribes and the Pharisees have done is they've taken the law and they've redefined it after their own image, after what they want to do and how they want to live. And they've said, okay, now this is what makes a person righteous, to live the way we live. Do you see how we can all do the same thing? We can all do the same thing. We can look at the Christian life, and we can look at our life, and we can say, you know, this is a good Christian life. I'm living a good Christian life. This is what it's about. You know, God must be pretty happy with me. And yet, what's the greatest commandment of all? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, how should we evaluate our Christian life? Should we look at it and say, oh, I'm doing a lot better than all these other people. You know, I know this. I'm doing this. I'm doing pretty well. I'm living a good Christian life. Or should we look at what Jesus says is the first commandment, the very first commandment? We should look at this and say, okay, am I loving the Lord my God with all my heart? No. With all my soul? No. Mind? No. Strength? No. You know, if this is a test, Jesus passed, we fail, right? We fail. Anybody pass this test? Anybody love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Anybody love your neighbor as yourself? We don't do it. We don't do it. So this scribe has this great insight. He sees the truth of what Jesus is saying. He's saying this commandment is greater than all this whole system of sacrifice. Now, that shouldn't have been a great insight, because you can go through the Old Testament scripture and time again, God is pointing out the inability of the sacrificial system to bring about righteousness. Again and again, it's shown to just be a temporary thing that covers sin and points forward to something that will bring about righteousness. And what is that? That's Jesus. That's Jesus, the one who could say, I have loved the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbor as myself completely throughout my whole life without any failure. I'm the one. He's the one who could die for our sins. So this scribe has this good insight. Shouldn't have been such an extraordinary insight, but it was. And he says this to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond? Verse 34. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He doesn't say you're in the kingdom of God. He says you're not far from it. You're not far from it. What does that tell us? That tells us that you can be in the kingdom, you can be close to the kingdom, or you can be far from the kingdom, right? That's just laid out there in Jesus' answer. You can be in the kingdom, you can be close to the kingdom, or you can be far from the kingdom. Now, usually when you're far from the kingdom, you know it, right? I mean, how many of us knew when we were far from the kingdom? I was far from the kingdom, and I knew it. The problem is, when we're close to the kingdom, we don't always notice it, do we? A lot of times when we're close to the kingdom, we think we're in the kingdom. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? That's an incredibly dangerous place to be. To be close, but not in. Come back to that in a minute, but let's step back and look at this from another perspective. In our society, in our lives, we recognize the importance of love. We recognize love as that which binds two hearts together. And we all long for that, right? We long for that closeness of love where two souls can almost merge and we are rescued from the mundaneness and the problems of our own lives through the love and the person we love. In the book of Colossians, it says, love is the perfect bond of unity. It holds people together. Love holds a person to God, doesn't it? It's love that keeps a person close to God. It's a love that draws a person to God, and it's love that keeps a person close to God. Love not only does that, but as we see in the book of Matthew, again in the parallel passage here in Matthew chapter 20, when Jesus is giving his answer, I'm sorry, that's Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is giving his answer to this scribe, at the end of it, he says, this is Matthew 22:40, he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What's Jesus saying? He's saying love holds the law together. Love is the principle that holds all these commandments together. What should that tell us? That should tell us that if we're interpreting the commandments in a way that includes no love, our interpretation's probably wrong. Our interpretation is probably wrong because on these commandments to love God and love our neighbor, everything else holds together. I want to take you through a few verses about love and show how love operates in regard to what's going on here. In John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, said this, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." What's he saying? Love is the sign that someone's keeping the commandments. Love is the essence of the commandments, and so therefore, it's the sign that someone is keeping the commandments. A little bit later, he says, "If anyone loves me," in verse 23, "he will keep my word." What does that tell us? Love is the motivator for obedience. Love is the motivator for obedience. You ever find you know what to do, and you just don't want to do it? You know what God wants you to do or what he wants you not to do, and you just don't care enough to do it or to not do it? You find yourself in that position? I think that's a very common place to be, isn't it? What does this tell us? When that happens, what are we missing? We're missing love. We're missing love. You see, all of this boils down to who we love most. And going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what did Satan do with Adam and Eve? He told them, hey, you can be more like God if you'll just eat this fruit that God told you not to eat. You'll be more like God. Well, we all want to be more like God, don't we? We should. If we don't, there's something wrong. But what was Satan doing? He was giving them the old bait and switch. If you'll eat this, you'll be more like God. But in actuality, when they did, they became less like God because they broke their fellowship with him. Because what did they do? They put themselves in God's place. And that is the essence of idolatry. Putting anything else in God's place. And so when we get to this state in our lives and in this culture, what do we see? When we think of idolatry, we think of people building these little statues and bowing down to them. Or else we think of becoming the latest pop star through our ability to sing or whatever. That's how we use the word idol these days, isn't it? But in the Bible, what is an idol? It's something that takes the place of God. And how do we know when there's an idol? It's when we love that thing more than God. It's when our love leads us to trust or obey something else more than God. You ever find yourself in a place where you feel like you just can't not do something that's wrong? where the temptation is so strong that you feel like, I just can't not do this. I mean, we have words for different aspects of that, right? We call that an addiction. We say if that's the way a person is with alcohol, we call them an alcoholic or a sexaholic, or, you know, we have different terms, a drug addict. What is that really? Well, there's a physical component and there's a mental component. I don't want to diminish those, but at its heart, there's a heart component of idolatry. The thing that controls us, the thing that we obey, if it's not God, is an idol. The thing that we long for, the thing that we work toward, if it doesn't have to do with God, it's an idol. The thing that our heart is set upon, the thing that our mind keeps mulling over, if it's not God, it's an idol. So do you see how love gives us an open vision of our hearts? It reveals our hearts to us. When we look at our lives, we look at our lives and we say, okay, what am I really loving here? If it's something other than God, it's an idol. It's an idol. We don't like to call it that. But you know what? It's a very freeing thing to see where we have idolatry in our hearts. It's a very freeing thing because once we see it, we can begin to deal with it. Once we see that there's something in our lives that's challenging God for supremacy, where there's some other thing that could command us and to do something other than love God wholeheartedly and love our neighbor wholeheartedly, then we begin to see where our problems are. And then we begin to be able to work towards it. So love not only motivates us to obey, love reveals the state of our heart and the ways that we're in idolatry. You know what love also shows us? In Psalm 115, there's this incredible verse that I think it would be good for all of us to know. Psalm 115 and verse 8. In Psalm 115, he's talking about God being worthy of all the glory and how different God is from idols. He says, their idols are silver and gold, starting with verse 4, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. And then he says this amazing, amazing thing. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Do you see what God's revealing here? If there's something that's taking the place of God, our lives are going to be going farther and farther away from God, and we're going to be becoming more and more like that which we worship. And what's the essence of an idol here in comparison with God? It's powerless. It's lifeless. It's lifeless. Why do we get involved in idol worship? It's because we think it's going to fulfill our lives. That thing that we love, we think is going to fulfill us. That thing that we serve, that we obey, that thing that we yearn for, that thing that we think about, we think that's going to fulfill our lives, that we're going to have life to the full through that. And what does God say? No, it's going to take us away from life. It's going to take us to dumb, inanimate status. We're going to lose our life by worshiping and loving anything other than God. But the contrary is also true. You see, the principle is what you worship is what you're going to become like. You're going to become like what you worship. So if you're worshiping anything other than God, you're going to be being less and less like God all the time. But if you're worshiping God, you'll grow in His image. You'll grow in His image. We just quoted that verse, was it last week? 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. As we look at Him, as we long for Him, as we love Jesus, we become more and more like Him. Does that give you hope? That should give you great hope, because we should want to be like God, and beholding him, studying him, loving him will make us like him. Now, that raises another question, doesn't it? What if we don't love God the way we should? I mean, here's the foremost commandment, right? The foremost commandment. If you're not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're not right with him. You're not right with him. If you're looking at this from a salvation perspective, you know, you're thinking, okay, am I in the kingdom or am I near the kingdom? What's the main love of your life? If it's not God, you're probably not in the kingdom. That sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? But you know what? It's something we need to face. Only we ourselves can recognize that, apart from God. God's the only one that really knows, and really apart from him, we won't recognize it about ourselves. But nobody else knows the depths of your heart. Only God does. But you can search it, and you can see, and you can say, okay, am I in the kingdom or am I not? I read a great illustration this week, and I'm going to modify it from Donald Barnhouse. But when it comes to keeping the law, see, a lot of times we think we're okay because we maybe keep most of the law. We don't break it as badly as a lot of people do, or we don't break as many commandments as a lot of people do. He said it's like two boats chained to a dock in a river. If there's one boat and there's a terrorist on that boat and he puts explosives all up and down that chain and blows that chain to smithereens, what's going to happen? He's going to go downstream. He's going to drift downstream. The chain is no longer going to hold him to the dock. And in his boat, he's going to drift downstream. In the other boat, if there's the most refined, noble woman that you could imagine, and she takes out a nail file and files through one link of that chain, what's going to happen? She's going to drift downstream along with that terrorist. Why? It only takes one. It only takes one broken link to break that chain. And that's the way it is between people and God. It only takes one breaking of one commandment to separate us from God. Does that make sense? That's crucial for us to get. And here, if we see this one commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we see, well, I've broken that, where does that put us? Puts us in the guilty category. Puts us in the guilty category. Okay, so then how do you get from there to the not guilty category, to the right with God category? That's when you recognize Jesus came, the one who did fulfill the law and died in our place. Died in our place so our sins could be forgiven, so that we could have his life in us, so we could be made right with God, so that we could be assured that we'll be in heaven forever. It's a wonderful, amazing message. But it doesn't really even stop there, does it? Because we can have been made right with God and still be struggling with sin in our lives and still be recognizing, I'm not even wanting to do what I ought to do the way I ought to do, the way I ought to want it. Or I'm still wanting to do this thing I shouldn't do, and I don't seem to be able to not want it. What's the key there? Turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I want to pull a little verse out of context because it has so much to bear on what we're saying today. In Romans chapter 5, God is talking about believers having been made right with God through faith, through trusting in what Jesus did with him, and now being at peace with God, having a relationship that's no longer at war. And if you go down to verse 5, he talks about the hope that we have, and he says, hope does not disappoint. Now, when we come to the Lord and we recognize that he died for our sins, what's one of the things that we hope at that point? We hope we're going to be able to overcome our sins. We hope we're going to be able to live a fulfilled, right life. Hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you find yourself not wanting enough to love God? Guess what? God can give you his love. It's not a matter of us making ourselves love God. Do you see this? It's not a matter of us saying, okay, I've got to feel more love for God. You know, what can I do to feel more love for God? It's not a matter of, you know, I got to work up love in my heart. It's a matter of turning to God and saying, can you give me more of your love? Fill my heart with your love. And what do you know? When you start doing that, when you're facing temptation, you say, Lord, I need more love for you. Guess what happens? That temptation weakens in power. Well, it may not really weaken in power, but something stronger grows inside of you. There's a great sermon written many years ago, The Power of an Expulsive Affection. You can tell it was a long time ago, huh? We don't talk like that anymore. But what's he saying? He's, even by his title, he's saying, what drives out our lusts is not self-control. It's not, you know, clamping down. It's not being rigid, trying to keep the law, self-denial and all this. What drives it out? It's love that replaces it. It's love that replaces it. So when you look at your life and you say, wow, my life is not what it ought to be, what's the heart of the matter? It's just what Jesus was saying. You don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You don't love your neighbor as yourself. What do? You ask for that love. You ask for that love. One of the purposes for God giving us his Holy Spirit to dwell in our hearts by faith is to put his love into our hearts. Is that an amazing thing? So we're not on our own. It's not like God's saying, okay, now you've come through the door, you're in the kingdom, here's this list of things I want you to do, and I'm going to stand back here and watch and see if you can do them or not. And if you can't, I'm going to spank you. No, he's saying, I want you to succeed, and I've got the key. It's the love and the power of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to give them to you. Do you recognize that you need them more? Ask for more. Ask for more. God is a Father who loves to answer our prayers, who loves to give us what we need. And so that love motivates us and empowers us to obey, and that love causes us to fix our eyes on Jesus instead of on anything else that would distract us or draw us away from him. And that love, through fixing our eyes on him, brings about transformation in our lives. And that brings fulfillment, doesn't it? It gives us more and more of the love of God in our hearts. And guess what? That love never fails. God's love never fails. Our love fails. God's love doesn't fail. So the whole of the law is built on this, and the whole of our life should be built around loving God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. So make sure you're in the kingdom, and make sure you're loving God. And I'm going to give you a rather long quote, but I think it's really eye-opening. And we've talked about it already, but this kind of sums it up. This man, Timothy Lane, in a book called Godly Intoxication, says, we do not behave ourselves into sin. How do you get into sin? It's not through your outward behavior, is it? It's through your hearts. We do not behave ourselves into sin. We worship ourselves into sin. If I am angry, then I have already been worshiping something that is not God for many moments, minutes, hours, days, or weeks. Now, of course, he's not talking about a righteous anger. He's talking about a sinful anger. If I'm sinfully angry, it's because I've been worshiping something else other than God. And it's just now spilling out. Perhaps I've been worshiping my comfort and my right to feel good. When you get in the way of my comfort, you are not witnessing an impulsive response of anger. This is important, isn't it? Because what do we say to others when we blow it and get angry? Well, you know, I'm part Irish. You know, or, you know, it's the red hair, or, you know, whatever it is, we have our excuses. Or it's your fault because you got in my way. You know, you kept me from doing what was right. When you get in the way of my comfort, you are not witnessing an impulsive response of anger. Instead, you are impeding a heart that has, over time, given itself over to something other than God. This is the very nature and dynamic of remaining sin in every believer. You have sin remaining in you? You've been giving yourself over to something other than God. This is the same process by which someone becomes addicted to drugs, gambling, or pornography. It is not merely our behavior that has to be corrected, but a heart that needs deliverance from its sinfulness. Does that make sense? And then he closes with this. He says, we worship our way into sin. We worship our way by worshiping something other than God. That's what leads us into sin. We worship our way into sin, and we must worship our way out. You find sin having power in your life? You need to lift your eyes to God. You need to see him for who he is. You need to see what he has done for you. You need to see what he can do in you, the love that he can give you. And you know what? This whole commandment to love him, you know what else that shows us? He designed us to love. And if he designed us to love, he wants us to love. He wants us to love him. Not because he's unfulfilled, but because that's what's best for us. That's how he's designed us. So God wants us to love and worship him, to put him first above all else, and he will help us to do that. So what should be our response? Should be worship, shouldn't it? The response of understanding the truth of the word should always lead us to more worship. That's why we close with a song of worship. It's not so you can put your Bible away and get your stuff in your purse lined up and get ready to get out or get first in line to the refreshments. So you can worship. And the reason we have prayer partners up in front is so that if there's something in your life that's hindering your worship of God, you can come get some help in praying through it. So let's make these last songs what God wants them to be. And let's turn from this heart of loving self to a heart of loving God and loving others. And let's begin by how we worship him together today. Shall we pray? Father, thank you that you are worthy of our worship. You are worthy. Lord, you don't just command this out of a selfish desire. You command us to love you because you are worthy and we're designed to give you the honor that you're worthy of receiving. Lord, change our hearts. Change our hearts. Lord, for any here who are near but not in the kingdom, have mercy on them, Lord. Open their eyes to see where they are. Open their eyes to see what needs to take place for them to be in the kingdom. Give them that assurance when they enter in that they are truly yours, that they've been bought by you and belong to you. And Lord, for those of us who are yours, free us. Free us from these things that bind us to idolatry, to other things, other affections, other loves than you. Free us, Lord, that we might love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we might love you the way you deserve to be loved, and that we might love others as you have called us to love others, even as you loved us, laying down your life for us, dying in our place. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. And we want to respond by living lives of love. And Lord, we thank you that that's the best kind of life to live. And that, Lord, you don't leave us on our own having to drum up our love, but you offer your love to us. You pour it out in our hearts. Lord, pour it out. May there be an outpouring of love in our hearts. May it flow out of our lives to others, and may it rise in worship to you. Lord, be honored as we worship you together today, and as we go through this week, may we live lives of worship to you for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.